Lord, thank you again for this morning and for this place you provide for us to meet and gather around your word and gather with each other. And I just really pray, Lord, today as we conclude the study that we've been doing, that you would bless our time and we would be ready to hear about the law of Christ, Lord, and something, you know, that's been building up through this series. And I just pray, you know, it's all beneficial and but just the freedom we see in Christ. And Lord, I just pray that above all, that we would come away affected and changed by this, Lord, that even whatever anyone takes away from this, if it's just a little or a lot of head knowledge, stuff people have heard before, or a lot of new stuff, Lord, that it would be applied to our walk with you. And as we look to honor your Son, Jesus Christ, the one whose law we follow and seek to follow, Lord, so let's pray you bless our time here this morning. Help me to teach, not teach any knowing error, Lord, but just help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Believe it or not, we are at the conclusion here. Thanks for putting up with me for 5 weeks. And I know it's been a little hard those first 3 weeks, really talking about Old Covenant law and some pretty heavy stuff. And then even last week as we kind of took a little detour, not necessarily talking about the Old Covenant law, but the conscience and the work of the law written on the hearts of the Gentiles and all of humanity as well. So today we're going to transition. We're actually going to get to the law of Christ. What is for you and I as Christians and as believers, what we should be following when we come to the Scripture, and especially looking at the New Testament. So thanks for being patient with me as we've done that. Let's do a kind of our last recap here, little review, just so we can see how far we've come in the last couple of weeks. So we started out, remember, talking about all of Scripture, all the Bible points to Christ. That is the story. That is our faith that's built on everything leading, coming up to Christ, our Savior. Then we were looking into the Old Covenant law. Of course, it's this one unit. It's all or nothing. It all stands together, right? Some people hold to a tradition where they kind of like to break it down. You know, there's the civil laws when we look at like a book like Exodus, and then you get into the book of Leviticus, and there's all these ceremonial laws, like what's the priesthood, all the sacrificial system, what's that about? And then you have the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's, you know, the base of the pyramid, that can't go away. All this other stuff, yeah, that's fulfilled in Christ, but that stuff's got to stay. But we learned that all of it stands together. It's a unit. That's how the New Testament authors treat it. They keep it all together as one thing. The law in itself, that old covenant, it was never meant to justify or sanctify anyone. When we got into Galatians 3, a really important passage, right? No one is ever going to be made right with God. No one is ever going to be declared righteous or made holy. God calls His people to be holy. That was never going to happen by the Old Covenant law. For Israel, who it was given to, right? And especially for Gentiles, when it's not their law. Also, we know that back in Genesis 12, we have this important passage where Abraham is given these promises that all point to Christ. And even if we take it back to Romans 5, you know, we have the whole story of the Bible there too. In Adam, you know, there's humanity. Humanity falls. We're all in Adam. And then all our promises, everything points to Christ being our Savior and our fulfillment. So why do we have 73%, I think, is the total number if you actually break it down statistically. Why is all of that about the Old Covenant and the law, basically? Well, it in itself, too, it points to Christ. It has this prophetic element, right? We looked at that in Matthew 5. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law as in just casting it aside like it means nothing, but he fulfills it, right? And so then we look to also in Galatians 3 and Romans 5, two really big chapters, that the law was just meant to expose Israel's sin. It was meant to increase it even more, provoke it. So why? So they would cry out for their Savior, the Messiah who is to come, which we know, of course, is Jesus. And then we were talking about a little bit last week, you know, the law, it's really not for the believers. It's not for the church. It was meant specifically for a wicked nation, made up of wicked people. God wanted to show Israel, hey, you guys are just like all the pagan nations around you. You are no different, right? And we looked at some of the highlights in Genesis, like who were Jacob's sons? They were all these guys who weren't that great of guys, right? There was nothing holy. Even the best of the Israelites, arguably King David, I mean, he fell into great sin. Adultery, murder, all this stuff. And what attitude did he have? Well, you can go and read Psalm 51. He's crying out for mercy from God. We looked at one of my favorite parables, too. That's in Luke 18, I believe, about the tax collector who goes up and the Pharisee, right? And who's the one who goes away justified? It is the tax collector, right? Who's saying, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm just a sinner. He can't even look up. He just pounds his chest, his heart. Whereas the Pharisee, he's self-righteous, right? He thinks he's actually going to be justified keeping the law, sanctified keeping the law. But that was never the point of it, right? It was for a wicked people to expose their sins so they could cry out for mercy. And then, right, Christ abolished it as he fulfilled it. I forgot this last week as we moved into a kind of different topic, a little bit of detour. But, right, God's eternal law and the work of the law. Because, right, if you're talking, you're like, well, Chris, if the Old Covenant law, if 73% of the Bible is about all that stuff, and you're basically telling me it's abolished, it means nothing, then are we lawless? What's going on? No, God always has an eternal law, but it is not the Old Covenant in the law. It's not what was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, right? By Moses, handed down through him, mediated by angels. And we were looking at Romans 1, especially a big passage, and we know that humanity, they know internally, they know this eternal law of God, right? Romans 1, we looked at this principle. Humanity looks out. They see creation. They know there's a God. What does most of humanity do? They reject God. They say, nope, I'd rather choose an idol. God gives us over to our debased mind and all the lust and the desires of our flesh. And then Paul goes on to give, you know, all these examples of evil things that humanity does, right? Once God gives you over. So we always want to be on guard against that. You know, people, once they deny God as creator, then, you know, he could be totally just in giving you over to all the sin that's already there in your heart. That's why we need the new heart. And then we moved quickly. We burned through a lot of verses. We got into Romans 2, and we saw this really interesting phrase that the work, key word there, work of the law is written on the hearts of the Gentiles. So not the law, not the Old Covenant law, but the work of the law is written on the hearts of the Gentile. They know this too. And that we saw was the conscience, right? That is the work of the conscience. That's how Gentiles know, okay, murder's wrong. All this other stuff we do is wrong. That's why most societies, most cultures, ones that have never even picked up a Bible or any scripture, know anything about Jesus Christ, they internally know that there's right and wrong. There's some moral standard out there they have to obey. So we burned through Romans 1 and 2. But I didn't want to leave you guys just there in the New Testament. So then we kind of looked back in the Old Testament. We saw this principle too, right? Because we're like, well, we can go back to Genesis 1 and we can see examples, you know, of, you know, why should sexual immorality be wrong? How do we know even from the Old Testament? Well, you can go to Genesis 1. You can see how God ordered man and woman to come together, to be together, right? And then we looked at like Genesis 9, post-flood, right? God judges all humanity for being evil. And in Genesis 9, of course, you know, we saw verses like capital punishment for murder. So we know even before anything in the New Testament, anything before Moses and Exodus, we know that murder's wrong because God says it is right there. And one of my favorite verses there in Genesis 9:2, he talks about all food has been given to you. Noah and his family, they come off the boat, ready to repopulate the new world post-flood. And he says, look, all food has been given to you. It's all good. Go and eat whatever you want. So we know that we don't have to keep ourselves from bacon and other dietary laws because God commanded even back there. We don't have to go to a place like Acts, like, you know, where Peter gets that vision, right, which is talking about the Gentiles. We can look at that in Genesis. And then we looked in Leviticus 18, which, you know, when people think the Old Covenant law, that is, you know, the book that people struggle through, like, oh, what does all of this mean? And we saw that even in Leviticus 18, who is God talking to? He's talking to Moses, but he's not telling him, hey, here's the laws for Israel. Here's the Old Covenant laws. He's saying, you're going to drive out these pagan nations. And why? Because they're doing all of these wicked things. So we know God, even in Leviticus 18, has this eternal standard, this law, that all these pagan nations are going to be judged for because they're doing sexually immoral stuff, child sacrifice. We learn there even homosexuality, all that stuff is wrong. And then, right, because people come to, you know, some opponents of the Bible will come and they'll be like, well, that was just an Old Testament thing, you know, homosexually being wrong. And that was, you know, in Leviticus 20 where he's talking to Israel. But then what do we say? Like, no, buddy, go back two chapters and you can see it's the same thing for all nations, all time, all of humanity. And then we didn't even get time to talk about Exodus 23 and Numbers 33. You could go to basically every book in the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, and see that there's things that God prohibits for all of humanity. And then, of course, Dina and I were just talking about this morning, but for the Christian, we do have this promise of not the work of the law necessarily being written in our heart, but we do have the law written in our hearts, right? Go back to Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31. That's a New Testament, a New Covenant promise. You as a believer, you do have laws of God written on your heart. And we know that we have these two things. We have the Scripture and we have our conscience given by God to help us determine what's right. And so we're going to see how the law of Christ works in that too. And then kind of just one last side note that, you know, we want to be careful. We always want to go to Scripture, though, first and foremost, because what did Jesus always repeatedly warn about? Right. Your conscience, your heart, it can be seared. It can be hardened. Right. That was always his message to Israel was, hey, you guys, your hearts are hard. You're blind. You're not seeing these things. Like the Gentiles, they have this work of the law. They have this conscience. Even though they don't know physically, you know, what the laws might be written down. Whereas Israel, they had, they didn't have this work of the law because their consciences were seared, but they had all of the Old Testament scriptures. It was a great privilege. So both groups were kind of, you know, in a pickle, so to say. So now we're going to get into the law of Christ today. But before I do, you probably noticed that Dorian is going through Hebrews. And I've been trying to really avoid it because I don't want to be too redundant with that, even though it's probably outside of Galatians and some of those scriptures in Romans, probably the most important book when looking at this stuff of Old Covenant law versus New Covenant stuff, right? But I did want to quickly highlight two verses in Hebrews 7. You know, of course, there's Hebrews 8 I've talked about a lot, and it says pretty explicitly, like, okay, this Old Covenant, it's becoming obsolete. It's vanished away. And we know today it really has vanished away. But I think we can be a little more technical in Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. I did want to look at this real quick before hitting the law of Christ, just so we can cement once and for all that that covenant is gone. In case some of you are still clinging to anything like, oh, I don't know if I'm ready to let go of that yet. So hopefully this will help. I think this will really put the nail in the coffin, metaphorically speaking. Hebrews 7:11 and 12, it says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. We're going through Hebrews, you know, Dorian is always highlighting, right, the main point is the supremacy of Christ. Everything about Christ is better. But, you know, he's also got this thing, the writer of Hebrews, where their audience there that he's talking to is wrestling with this, you know, the idea of abandoning the new covenant for the types and shadows of the old covenant. And so he writes to them to tell them they would be abandoning the truth, abandoning the only way to really have their sins forgiven, right? So chapter 7, it comes in and he's going to shed some light on the function of the law before we see the law of Christ here. Verse 11, perfection is that Greek word telos. We talked about it once, right? not righteousness, but more has the idea of completion or end goal, like getting to the end zone. If you're playing football, right, it's like, you know, what you're trying to accomplish. So Jesus is of the priestly order of Melchizedek, and that's before Abraham. That's before the entire Old Covenant priesthood, right? Melchizedek is this eternal kind of priesthood that comes way before anything that has to do with the Levitical priesthood. So this is a rhetorical question we read here. And so essentially, why would we need Jesus if the end goal was in the Old Covenant sacrificial system? What would be the point of having Jesus? So the goal was to be a holy, obedient people, which couldn't be achieved through the Levitical priesthood, right? They were never going to become obedient or holy or justified, sanctified, right? It was only there to condemn them. So then in verse 12, right, the priesthood has clearly changed. So the entire law must have also. It's kind of the implication is really clear, right? If you guys are seeing this, if we're no longer under that priesthood of the Levitical system, then why would we? Why would we be a part of that law? Why would we be under that same law that goes with it? So we're not under that as well. And then Paul throws in that, the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, the parenthetical statement in verse 11. On the basis of the priesthood, Israel received the law. The Levitical priesthood was the foundation and not the Ten Commandments, even though chronologically the Ten Commandments came first, right? So he makes it sound like the Levitical priesthood was the whole foundation for this old covenant, not the Ten Commandments necessarily. So, I mean, think about this back and remember the historical narrative of the story of Israel, right? Exodus begins, you know, getting past Genesis and Abraham, all the promises given them. But Exodus begins, and God delivered Israel by this guy named Moses. He first gives the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. So that's kind of like, okay, that's big highlight after being delivered, right, from Egypt. And then second, he gives what some might call those civil laws. That's what all of the chapters after the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 21 through 24. He starts giving out all these laws. Then third, chapters 24 through 40, so huge chunk in Exodus. There's 15 chapters where God gives the instructions for the ark and the tabernacle. And then he's got a few chapters of narratives in there. You know, there's this whole incident with a golden calf. And then a few references to some related stuff to the priest and the priesthood. You know, mostly how to make their outfits. And then Exodus ends in chapter 40. And then we in Israel, you know, were given the entire book of Leviticus after that. With regard to, that's all about the priesthood. It's all about the sacrificial system. And then Numbers comes in, and that's about, you know, Israel failing big time, basically wandering the desert. And then Deuteronomy comes in to finish up the Pentateuch, and that means second law. So Moses, he's basically repeating the highlights for the generation that would inherit the promised land. So it would seem that, you know, if the first thing that God does is have Moses come in and give him the Ten Commandments, it would seem that that would have the first priority, right, over the priesthood, right, in the sacrificial system, because it comes first in the history. But the writer of Hebrews, he's really clear that the priority in these verses is what? The foundation of all of it is actually the priesthood and not exactly the law. So the foundation has changed, not just some elements. So remember what the priesthood and the system was for? The Levitical priesthood was given for perpetually showing Israel their need for their sacrifice, for atonement and their constant sinful state, right? Day and night, bringing sacrifices, blood and gore everywhere, right? Showing, hey, we can never do this day in, day out, bloody animal sacrifice that never stopped. And there was also the Holy of Holies that was blocked by a veil, and the high priest was only allowed in there once a year, right? And the presence of God was there with the message, you know, keep out, Israelites. You are not worthy to approach God. You are wicked, vile sinners. So the presence of the Lord is there, right, in the Holy of Holies. They were a blessed nation to have that, but there was no access to Him whatsoever. Everything was about stay away, keep out. And the regular reminder from the animal sacrifice only, you know, further showed their sinful state before the Lord. So, you know, this is why it's so important when we come to a book like Hebrews, right? Jesus, he's that new covenant high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood represents this one time better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, a perfecting sacrifice, achieving that telos, that goal, making us righteous before God and approachable. Finally, it goes from stay out to approach, come in, all because of Christ, right? We can enter because Christ has entered in for us with his perfect sacrifice, and we are worthy to enter the Holy of Holies, in a sense now, with great confidence, too, and boldness, as the writer goes on. We no longer need any perpetual sacrifices. We have our one-time sacrifice in Christ. And so now we need a different law. We need a different law because the priesthood has changed. We don't need a law with, you know, those arbitrary commands about crops and what kind of foods to eat to expose our sinfulness. We need laws that are appropriate for a holy people, a forgiven people. Not a law of death and this do or die covenant, right? That's what it was all about. Do this or die. Do this and be cursed. Or do this and be blessed. Don't do it and be cursed. But laws appropriate in the new covenant. And, you know, of course, the writer of Hebrews goes on to highlight that in Hebrews 8 especially. So the law is not the Jews anymore since it's over. It's obsolete. It's passed away. They're not under it and are no longer any other. And they're not any other chosen people. They need the gospel like all nations. So if you put yourself under that old covenant law, then you're obligated to keep all of it under, you know, the pain of curses and death. Go ahead and read Galatians 3 again if you want to see that. So, we covered that. So on a more joyful note then, let's now look to the law of Christ. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 9 for me, would you? This is a good starting off point, I think. Because this is where it says law of Christ. This is where we actually get the terminology. Go ahead, look at verse 19 to start. Let's read together, starting there. For though I am free from all, this is Paul talking, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Amen. So no one is under the law. We've already established that. Old Testament, Old Covenant law. But Paul will act like it as he starts off in 19. He's going to act like that in order to win an audience with Jews, people who would identify themselves as being under that Old Covenant law. But he is under this other eternal law of God, a law of God that is not synonymous. It's not the same as the law of Moses or the Old Covenant. And we know it most fully as he says here, it's the law of Christ. This is what he says he's under. So what is this law of Christ? We could continue to pick it apart here, but I actually want to start in the gospel account with the words of Jesus. In Matthew 28, you know, Jesus has been resurrected. He's already gone to the cross. He's been raised from the dead at this point. And it says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is the supreme ruler. All authority, as he says there, and lordship has been given to him. The Son, he's given all of this from the Father. So what does our supreme ruler say here? He says we're to disciple the nations and to teach all he commanded. take the gospel to all, baptize them, teach, disciple. So how do we know all that he commanded? What's he talking about there? Teach them all that I've commanded. Well, quite simply, we read our New Testament. Remember that Jesus, in one sense, is the author of all Scripture, of course. But in our sense, he didn't, pen the New Testament himself. He left that work to his apostles and disciples who were guided along by the Holy Spirit. So there isn't one book in, the New Testament that we can go to that's called, the commands of Jesus. I mean, that would make things pretty easy if it was all kind of summarized in that. That's, written by him personally as the author. But we can go to all of the New Testament and see what he commands. So now he gave his commands to these disciples, and we have the entire New Testament where we can go and discover all of his commands as those new covenant people, right? Those people who are ready for a new law. In John 13, 34 through 35, we see something more. Look at what he says here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, loving others isn't necessarily something new, but the command to love one another as Jesus loved his disciples, this self-sacrificial love, that is a new example for us to follow. So we can fulfill the law of Christ by starting with loving one another self-sacrificially. Matthew 7:12, this Old Testament command is fulfilled in the law of Christ of loving others as yourself as well. Did I have that written down here? Matthew 7. Do you have it? Yeah, that'd be great. Right. So, this is the Old Testament commandment was filled. It's fulfilled in the law of Christ, loving others as yourself, as Jesus is commanding there. The second greatest commandment, right? Loving others like yourself. That is what the law was trying to, in some sense, point to as well. And, Paul picks up this similar theme in Romans 13, 7 through 10. Look at what he says here. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That golden rule, right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now Paul's saying, pay what you owe. Taxes, that'll be a discussion, for another day, but owing nothing to anyone, owe nothing but love one another, fulfilling the message of the law. Then he quotes some of those commands, 10 commandments even, right? Some of the stuff down there. And surprisingly, that all the old covenant commands are being fulfilled in obeying this law of Christ, of loving others as you love yourself, in one sense. The law pointed to this, and it was fulfilled in Christ. So I don't want us to complicate this. This is in one way why I only have one message on this, because I know sometimes the world likes to really twist this concept of love, but the biblical concept of love, right? It isn't this idea of some shallow, sentimental idea of one's feelings and, that can be here one day and gone the next. But biblical love, about loving God, loving others, loving your brother in a self-denying, sacrificial way, that's what real biblical, true love is. Another one of my favorite verses here, Galatians 6, 1 through 5, where Paul actually uses the term again, law of Christ. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. He's saying again here, fulfill the law of Christ by putting the focus on another, right? The broader point is to be concerned with the good of others, bearing their burdens. Jesus is calling us to a higher set of laws that go right to our heart's motivations. We should have this outward focus like a servant, just like Jesus is the ultimate servant, right? That's what he said he came to do repeatedly in the Gospels, right? He came to serve, seek, and to save. He was always focused on the good of others. We shouldn't have to complicate that, right? But I know it can be sometimes, right? The world likes to twist that love. Love is not about niceness necessarily and sentimentality. It's embodied in Jesus and our Savior. That's what biblical love is. You don't, look to a feeling. You point to Jesus and you look at Him. That is love, right? And right, I mean, look at what Jesus did too. Sometimes He called out people with very harsh terms in His love for holiness and righteousness in order for them to know the truth and repent. Love always rejoices in the truth. Love calls sin, sin. That's what biblical love does. Loving God and loving your brother in a self-denying, sacrificial way and calling out sin with the truth isn't being mean. It's being biblical. It's being loving. If a brother was in some deep sin, if I was in some deep sin, right, I would want you guys to call me out. And I'd want you to point me and restore me. That's what true love does. It shouldn't make us content to just make sure, everyone feels good and is okay, as if we're tolerating sin in our midst. But we have the light of the world that should confront sin, right? Expose it and save souls. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, he tells us, take every worldview, individual thoughts captive to be exposed against the light and truth of Christ. But we always do it as Christians, right? Gentle humility. Why? Not because, it makes us look good, but because we know that we were in that darkness too once. If you're a believer, that's exactly where you were, right? And maybe someone did pummel you with truth and that's what you needed. And that's still biblical love. But, hopefully someone was very lovingly, graciously sharing the gospel with you, giving you biblical truth. Love doesn't avoid controversy. It embraces the right that King Jesus gave us to declare sin for what it is, but with the motivation and the love to see people saved, right? A lot of groups and cults can get this twisted, right? They want to conform you to something. There's no actual love for your soul. They just want to bring you under some set of laws or rules, right? But biblical love, right? It wants to see you saved. It loves you enough to declare sin for what it is. Someone loved you and I, brother. They confronted us in our sinful state and showed us Christ, showed us the gospel. So Lord, help us to love others enough to help save them in their sin too, declaring the truth always in a gentle humility, especially with the focus on humility there, right? Because there's nothing great about us. It's the classic illustration, really, of, begging someone to get off the tracks as we see the freight train headed right for them, right? That's where the world's headed. That's where our unbelieving friends, family, co-workers, that's what they've got coming towards them, right? Is the wrath of God. Biblical love calls them out of the way of that. Look to Christ, their only hope from that. Remember, back to our evangelism discussion. Remember, all authority is Jesus. Every knee is going to bow to Him. Every tongue is going to confess. So people can see they're condemned if we simply point out, are you loving and obeying Jesus, your Lord? He's the Lord of every square inch of the universe. Do you bow to Him in everything? Is He the first thing that pops into your mind when you have a decision to make? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself in a sacrificial way, the way He did by example of the cross? Do you love God? And do you love your neighbors? Are you acting like Christ? People who are, if they're being honest, right, unbelievers, they should be able to say, well, no, I'm not doing that. There's no need to complicate things and bring in the Ten Commandments. We've already talked about this. Any of that, just bring it back to Jesus. Loving your neighbor and the example of the love that He gave. Bring it all back to that. It's not so much about the rules and laws, but knowing and obeying the rule and lawgiver, who is Jesus, the final lawgiver. Because He is who? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, some of you type A personalities out there, I can see you with your notebooks, pen and paper ready. Maybe you're waiting to write down a list of all that Jesus commands. I'm like that too. You might be ready to scour every page of the New Testament scriptures, you know, start in Matthew 1:1, and then go through to the end of Revelation, making note of every command you find. And that, you know, that's one way you can do it. Of course, that's nothing wrong with that. And I researched this a little bit, and some people have done such a task, and they said that the number has been found to be as 1,050 commands that you can individually pull out of the New Testament. So, you know, if you were to take something as a commandment, right, like love your wife the way Christ loves His church, something, or and that's a figure, right? 1,000 commands in the New Testament. That blows out of the water the 1,600-something commands found in the Old Covenant. So, rather, I might suggest to ingratiate yourselves just with what the New Testament teaches and trust that the Holy Spirit will guide you. And it's basically the same thing. I mean, we read our New Testaments twice a year as a church. So hopefully the Holy Spirit is letting all of this sink into you, what a Christian does, what's his conduct, what he looks like. And one of my favorite verses with regard to this is Romans 12:2. I'm not just saying this is my suggestion, but as something I think Scripture teaches us. Look at what this says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, you know, God has given us His powerful, heart-changing, transforming Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we're able by it to discern what is pleasing to Him. That is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, right? As long as we're seeking to stay obedient to Christ and His Word, when we face some trial or temptation, debacle, or anything else, trust that His Holy Spirit will help you discern what is right and pleasing Him to do. Right? That's, I think, what Paul was talking about that. Right? We read the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is going to help us. If you're really a believer with His Holy Spirit in you, you're going to be able to discern things. God doesn't leave you in the dark, I don't think, if you're really a child of God. You know, back to Hebrews 8 again. One of the most wonderful promises of the new covenant, right? He has put His Spirit, His laws, where? Into your mind. And He has written them on your heart. So many wonderful promises, right? Forgiveness of sins. And what? Also, your law is going to be on my heart and in my mind? If I'm yours, Christ? Oh, brother, that's so freeing. It's such a freeing thing, right? To rely on the Spirit as He gives you wisdom through the discerning of the Word. Right? It's that freedom we talked about that only comes in Christ in the New Covenant. I mean, think about being that Israelite before Christ. When you're in the Old Covenant, right? Okay, I've got these 600 laws. I got to try and keep them. I can't do it. But now Christ puts His Spirit in you, and He's going to help you. He's going to help you along in every situation. And then, of course, we want to be obedient as we go along. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? You can read in Ephesians about that. So when in doubt, ultimately ask in everything, does this glorify Christ? Am I loving my neighbor in a sacrificial way like Jesus would? And I have no doubt God will help you in answering that question. So, briefly, just so there's no confusion left on the Ten Commandments, I kind of want to do two more things before we wrap up. I want to reiterate a few things. Remember that the Ten Commandments were part of the Old Covenant that has not in effect, nor should be for any person or group of people today. The law of Christ and what Jesus commands by the New Testament Scriptures are the rule of law for all today. But with that being said, just so some people asked about the, you know, Ten Commandments, we can see that really nine of those Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for everyone to obey. So we'll just highlight these real quick. You don't have to, I'm not even going to read all the Scriptures. I'm just going to show you where they are. So if you wanted to see the first commandment, you shall not worship any other god, You could go to 1 Corinthians 8:6 or 1 Timothy 2:5, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Essentially the same thing, right? Acts 4:12, salvation in no other name. Second commandment, this is a little bit more controversial with the graven image part, especially in our day and age where we have shows like The Chosen and, you know, people putting out images of Jesus there. That could be another discussion for another time, but definitely don't make or worship idols. Just go to 1 John 5:21, right? The very end of that epistle in John, right? It says, children, keep yourself from idols. Third commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. See Matthew 6:9. Matthew 5:33 through 37, Matthew 7:21 through 23, Matthew 12:36 through 37, Ephesians 4:29 through 30, and 1 Timothy 6:1, etc. A lot on that. Sorry if you're actually trying to write these down. I can give them to you later. It's more kind of just the point is more that they're repeated in the New Testament. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. See Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, of course, and even Romans 13, right, we already looked at. It said some stuff about that, right, honoring those who deserve honor. Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 10, four of those, we're just going to blast off real quick, right? Do not murder, commit adultery, steal, or covet. That's explicitly forbidden in the law of Christ, as we saw in Romans 13, right? I already alluded to that, as well as a whole plethora of other New Testament verses. And the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. You can look at Revelation 21:8. All liars will have, one of Ray Comfort's favorite verses too, all liars will have their portion or part in the lake of fire, I believe, right? About not bearing false witness. And you might have noticed that I skipped one of the commandments, actually. I skipped the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath. As this one's a little bit different, as it was fulfilled in another way, in Christ, of course, as our Sabbath rest. And I think the Bible proves this, that it's not as binding as a prescribed day of worship as it was for Israel under the Old Covenant. And you could see Hebrews 4, Colossians 2:16, and Romans 14:5 through 6 for that. But this is actually a topic I rather look at in depth, as it relates closely to our study here, but I think there's a lot to be said about it, especially in light of the law and the law of Christ. It has a lot of major implications for today, as, you know, everything from pretty solid Orthodox churches have some pretty questionable and unbiblical practices because of how they view the Sabbath, to basically thousands of people being trapped in hellbound cults, I think, because of how they treat the Sabbath. It's a pretty serious issue. So as we wrap up, I wanted to do another kind of flyby of a quick survey of some of the highlights of the law of Christ that you can find throughout the New Testament and meditate on. So I'm just going to go book by book a little quick here. You can get these references from me if you want as well. But so in Matthew, we already looked at the golden rule. Thanks for reading for that, Phil. But you could go to that and see the law of Christ, right? Matthew 7:12, a really simple, good summary of the law of Christ. In Mark 10:43 through 45, I'm actually going to read these ones because it's good for us to hear. But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, right? They start arguing about who's the greatest, right, among them, who's going to sit in places of honor. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? That idea of self-sacrificial love. We want to be like Christ in that way. That's the law of Christ right there. Luke 10, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but go and read the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a lot of these ideas about the law of Christ in there, right? Who's my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor? John 15, 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I mean, the whole later part of John there in that upper room discourse, so much of the law of Christ there. One of our few verses coming favorite verses from Cornerstone, this section in Acts 2, moving on, right, in 44 through 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, right? The day of Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit fills the new church. Thousands are saved by the preaching, from hearing the gospel and hearing Jesus, right, as Peter preaches him. And what do? They come together. They watch out for each other. They had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all if they had any need. Right? The law of Christ. Looking at your brother. What does he need? How can I help my brother? How can I lay my life down for him? Even if it's just something as simple as, right, distributing some of your needs. And, you know, not talking about communism here. You can go back and listen to Dorian's message on that. Something different. Romans and 1 Corinthians, we of course looked at two important sections, so we don't have to go over that. 2 Corinthians, as we keep moving, right? That has a lot to say. Chapters 8 and 9, I mean, are basically about giving generously and cheerfully, as we also read in 8, 9, and we see Paul's example in 12, 14 through 15. Galatians 6 through 1, we already looked at, already, right? Bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. Ephesians 4 and 5, two chapters, two whole chunks there as well. That has a lot to say, speaking the truth in love, building one another up, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, and imitating God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, right? A lot of Paul's epistles, a lot of them work this way, right? Paul introduces himself and, you know, then he corrects some doctrine or he commends the church for some good stuff. And then he goes on to say, this is how Christians should be fulfilling the law of Christ. This should be your conduct. This is what you should be doing. Ephesians is a really good example of that. And then he usually closes off saying, you know, give my regards to Timothy or whoever. Philippians, moving into this, 2:3, a big verse. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Very big glimpse there of the law of Christ. Just like Jesus, right? In verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Right? Being like Christ. Self-sacrificial, denying yourself, picking up your cross, just like Jesus did for us ultimately, right? Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Here's a really good one, brother. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Putting on love. Does that sound like the old covenant? Or does that sound like some new covenant stuff? Love Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. In 14 through 15, in that same chapter. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encouraging the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. 2 Thessalonians, just go read all of chapter 3, basically. Following the example of Paul and Timothy and Silvanus again. Working day and night in love, not to burden anyone. Imitate such an example. And one of my favorite verses, do not grow weary in doing good. 1 Timothy 5, basically go read that whole chapter also. Instructions to honor one another in the church as we occupy our different roles. As, you know, older brothers and sisters versus the younger and the widows and the ruling elders. Kind of like what Paul is talking about in Romans 13. Giving honor to whom it is owed. 2 Timothy 2:22 through 25. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth." So, I mean, in that epistle, he's really talking to, you know, Timothy as an elder. But, I mean, our elders are examples as well for all us Christians. And so we want to act like them and follow them as they follow Paul, as Paul followed Christ, right? Embodying all these things we see. Titus 2, read that whole chapter. We want to become a model of good works, as it says, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Then no opponent may put us to shame. And in chapter 3:1, it talks about being submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And as we once hated one another and were hated by others, but now we love another. Are you guys kind of picking up the theme? We're just getting halfway through here. Philemon, we see the example of Paul, right? He's willing to bear the wrong and debt on behalf of others and encouraging us to receive one another as beloved brethren. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And in 13:1, let brotherly love continue. And a whole bunch in Hebrews, right? Whole bunch more I could have listed off there too. So keep an eye out for that as we keep going through that epistle, right? James 5:13-16. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And he has committed sins and he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Right? James is talking about praying for one another, seeking one another's healings, just as Christ did ultimately for us. Right? 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And in 3:8-9, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Then Peter's second epistle, in chapter 1, verse 5-10, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Lord, help us to practice that, right? Brotherly love. Love for each other. Love for others. It will confirm our calling and election. 1 John 3:16. We're getting through them. Thanks for being patient. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 23 of the same chapter. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. I mean, that verse right there, I mean, sounds to me just like the summary of the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave, right? Loving others, loving Jesus Christ. And then chapter 4, there's two verses also. There's so much in 1 John, it's crazy. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You are a Christian when you love one another and you love God. This is the law of Christ. This is how we know. 19-21, we love because he first loved us, our great Savior. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And his commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then we go on into his other epistles and, first or second John and third John, where he teaches that love is to walk according to Christ's commands and to walk in truth by not imitating evil, but good. And that is what is from God. And I mean, John, right? He's called the apostle of love by a lot of people. So there's plenty of others we just read through 1 John and 2 John. So go back, skim that, see all that you could find. Almost done here. Jude 22 and 23. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, hating even garments stained by flesh, right? Loving others enough, kind of that idea of confronting them in sin, saving them from the fire, right? And then finally, Revelation 12, 11. This one was a little trickier to find, but... And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Right? Not loving your life. Laying your life down for your Lord and for your brother, just like Jesus Christ would do, right? And there's many more I was unable to mention that I'm sure you could think of. Did I miss anyone's favorite? You could tell me later. Those are just the highlights. Brother, you have no idea how long it took me to do that. Get all those, write them down too. Copy and paste. Even takes a long time. Let's wrap up then. Did bacon make the cut? Yes, from using the principles we learned that God, He created all food to be good for eating in the Old Testament, right? Except for Israel, just for that time and that temporary covenant. And as we search the New Testament, we could find grounds for it as well to be okay. Polyester clothing, did that make it as well? I believe so. How about tattoos? Yes, I think. But with the one caveat, right? Think back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. Everything he did was to win an audience to present the gospel to all and to save souls, right? I do all for the sake of the gospel, he says. So you're not going to be condemned by getting a tattoo. My wife and I, we were just talking about this the other day. We both work with our hands a lot and we just get sick of wearing our rings. So we were talking about, should we just tattoo some rings on instead? Well, as Christians, yeah, we've got that freedom. But, you know, that would present a really big problem with my family, who's really old fashioned and old school. They hate tattoos. And, you know, if I got that, it could present an obstacle there for presenting the gospel. So just know your audience. And that it doesn't have to be tattoos. It can be anything, even eating bacon, right? If it's going to present an obstacle for your audience to be a witness and present the gospel, think about that. That's all I'll say about that. So let's conclude then. We saw in Hebrews that the old covenant, all its facets, it's done away with and it's replaced with the new law. Just as Christ, as the ultimate high priest, he replaced or fulfilled the old priesthood system, right? We're learning about that in Hebrews. He comes from the order of Melchizedek. He's the high priest. So he's got a new law too, if he's got a whole new priesthood. This new law is the law of Christ, which is a self-denying love, a sacrificial love, and completely others-focused kind of love. Always seeking another person's good of salvation, and becoming holy and sanctified like Jesus, right? That's what we want to see in each other. Ultimately, we want to see people saved. And then once they are saved, we want to see our brothers built up, right? We also saw that it's also the entire commandments of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, as promised in the New Covenant, will help guide us to obey these commands, live them out, and help us discern God's will, where it isn't always, you know, so black and white. So I'm going to leave you guys with this quote as John Riesinger best summarizes our topic here of the Old Covenant versus the Law of Christ in his seminal classic, But I Say Unto You. He says, quote, "The designated purpose of the Old Covenant law was the conviction of sin and the conscience of sinners, and it should have led to justification by faith," right? All of salvation, we're starting to Hebrews 11, right, is by faith. "The purpose of the Law of Christ is to furnish the renewed mind of saints with truth that leads to a more sanctified life," right? That wonderful promise. God has put His Holy Spirit. He's writing His laws on your mind and on your heart, brother. So, Lord, we pray you would sanctify us and make us more like our awesome Savior, Jesus Christ, right, who we want to follow. So, right, Christ, He is King of Kings. So, basically, the law of Christ, in one sense, is all He commands. All He says through His Gospels and into the Epistles, as we saw, New Testament Scriptures. Two, if we really want to highlight it too, the law of Christ is a sacrificial, self-denying love, just like Jesus, right? That's what He was all about. He was our sacrifice, and He was a servant. Self-denying your love, right? Pick up your own cross, brethren. Think of others before you think of yourself. And three, we love God and we love others ultimately, if you really want to boil it down to something. Don't overcomplicate it. Maybe we'll do some more messages on this eventually, but I think we don't have to convolute it too much. So hope we got to get going. So I'll just say a quick prayer. Lord, we thank you for our morning here, looking at the law of Christ. We thank you. We have such a great example in your Son, Jesus. He came and He redeemed us, Lord, laid down His life for unworthy sinners, Lord, every single one of us. And I just pray, if there's anyone here that doesn't know that great love that you showed in your cross and your great plan of salvation, that you would make it known to them and write on their hearts your laws and on their minds too, Lord, and give them that assurance that their sins are forgiven. So just pray you be with us as we praise you in music now. Thank you that Ivan can be back again this week with us. And as we continue on with the morning, I pray for Dorian as he continues to give us great teaching through Hebrews. And thank you for Phil too and his idea to evangelize here in the neighborhood, Lord. So I pray you would bless that effort this afternoon as well as we invite people to church. In Jesus' name, amen.